Well, please be seated if you would and take the outline out of your bulletin. And I just said, what a fantastic morning we've already been experiencing. Fellowship, glorious music, baptisms. And I thought it was particularly poignant for our study of Ephesians chapter 3 that we had a man from a Jewish background being baptized. We had two gals from European descent more than likely being baptized, a gal from the Philippines being baptized, all as a statement of what the church is supposed to be, right? Male and female, Jew and Gentile, gathering together because Jesus Christ has changed their lives. And that's what the church is and will always will be. God had an eternal plan, the Bible tells us. Before time began, he had a plan to create the universe, create man, allow them to fall, send the Savior, and develop this new entity called the church, through which he would impact the world for his purposes. And we are that church. And so we've been looking, as we have an outline up here, I think, just real quickly, we've been looking at Ephesians in chapter 1, we saw the greeting, and then we started seeing in chapters 1 through 3 God's eternal plan his for the church being explained. In chapters 4 through 6, he'll apply that. But we've been looking at the doxology, Paul's first prayer, his personal application of God's eternal plan to our individual lives, now the corporate application to our lives, which brought us then to chapter 3 and the mystery that Paul was talking about. In verses 1 through 13, he brings up that mystery repeatedly. And last two times, we looked at four main points. The opposition to the mystery. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul talked about how he wanted to pray for them to really understand what he's talking about in chapter 2. This mystery, Jew and Gentile coming together, having equal access to God, having this shared everything, which was a brand new thing. The Jews would allow a Gentile to be a proselyte, but they were always below. They were never equal. Now they're equals in the church. And so he's explaining that, and he wants to launch into prayer, and he mentions how, by the way, I'm in prison right now because of you. And he goes, well, I better stop and explain that. So from verses 2 through 13, he interrupts his thought about praying. He begins this explanation. And then in verse 14 and following, he'll go back to the actual prayer. So we saw him talking about that opposition. Why is he in jail? Because he was standing up for Gentiles. He was saying that Gentiles and Jews are now equal. There used to be Jew and Gentile, and now there's a new man, the Christian. And we gather together in the church, Jew and Gentile alike, we're all the same, male, female, rich, poor, old, young, doesn't matter, we're all equals in Christ. Then he talked about the revelation of the mystery, how God revealed to him and the apostles this glorious mystery of Christ in the church so he could share it with others, which led to the proclamation of the mystery. And this is amazing because before he was saved, Paul hated Gentiles. He was like Jonah the prophet, who would gladly watch every Gentile go to hell. And then all of a sudden, God turned him around, changed his heart, caused him to be born again, opened his eyes, and he began to see that all people need the same Savior. And he boldly went out proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. Then he talked about the administration of the mystery in verses 9 and 10. We talked about that last time. Paul had the task of teaching and organizing churches to fulfill what they were supposed to be. And in so talking about that, he says, God has multicolored wisdom. A wisdom that is so vast, so infinite, so unbelievable that he's orchestrating everything together and he's bringing things together in the church to put his wisdom on display for who to see? The angels in heaven. You understand that angels are watching us gather here right now? We're like on high-def TV if they're not here, right? They're up there watching right now, and they're wanting to see something they can't really see in other ways. Now think about this. If God wanted to display his power, he did that in creation. To display his wrath, he did that in the flood. To display his love, he did that on the cross. To display his grace, he did that in saving individual sinners. But to demonstrate his wisdom to angels, he chose to create an entity called the church. Do you get that? God wants you and me individually and corporately to put on display his wisdom so the angels can grasp how wise God really is. And it happens when the church gathers in the name of Jesus and everybody's one, completely united, loving each other fervently from the heart, serving each other, begging for the opportunity to prefer the other person. Isn't that something a glorious thing? That's when God's wisdom is on display, and the angels are watching that, looking and learning, as 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12 tells us. As the gospel is preached, as the Holy Spirit changed people's lives, angels long to look at that and see God's wisdom and grace on display. Kent Hughes concluded in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 3 these four things. Number one, the church is central to the eternal purposes of God. The church is not a sidelight. The church is not an option. The church is not plan B, C, or D. The church is the plan. God is working through local churches, not just the universal spiritual church. Local visible churches is God's plan to impact the world with the gospel. The church is the focal point of human history. Do you understand? Listen to me very carefully. So, some of you, anybody out there feeling like you're inconsequential, you're really nobody? Hey, read through genealogies in the Bible. Are those people important to God? God chose to write in the eternal Word of God that will never pass away. Forever, the Word of God will be available to be read. And he put name after name after name after name of people he loves. And you are a part of that history. Do you understand you are more important than Napoleon? You are more important than many kings and presidents and others. God is working out his plan through you. And he wants his wisdom on display. And when God writes books, you're going to be in them. Isn't that something to think about? Are you inconsequential? No. You're playing a part in God's eternal plan to reach the world and transform all of human history. The church is central to the gospel. It's the gospel and the church. We go together. When someone is reached for Christ, they're brought into the church. They're not saved to go do their own thing. They're saved to come in and serve and be a member of the body. You imagine what it would be like if some of your members of your body just decided to go off and do their own thing? I'm not talking about like some of your hair is doing, you know what I'm saying? Talking about vitally important parts of your body just said, I'm done with this body. I'm off on my own. Would you be in a bad way? Of course you would. And God did not save you to be an individual Christian running off doing your own thing. He saved you to be a part of a local body, not just the universal body, the local body. And so this is central to God's plan. The gospel goes forth when we present a beautiful body, when Jesus Christ is shown in his totality, because everybody's together exercising their gifts, then God is glorified and people see him for who he really is. Fourthly, the church is central to Christian living. We'll see that in verses 11 through 13. So Kent Hughes made this statement. The bottom line is the church is not an option for believers, nor is supporting it an option. I am not saying you have to go to church to be a Christian, but you also do not have to go home to be married. Do you hear that? Could you be married and go away for months and months and months? Yes or no? Would you still be married? Not in a very positive way. And in the same way, if you are a Christian not actively involved in and supporting the local church, you may still go to heaven, but you're not going to have the same rewards and you will not enjoy the ride here on earth nearly as much. Attendance and participation in your local church is not optional for the Christian. It's mandatory. And it's not only mandatory, it's good for you. And that's what God wants us to understand in Ephesians chapter 3. So in what way then, as we move on to the last point, is the church central to Christian living? Paul answers that question by revealing three profound implications of the mystery in verses 11 through 13. He says this, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." What are the implications? What should a deep understanding of the church do for us? Well, he says there's three things that will happen in your life when you really grasp this mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile, everybody together as equals in Christ. Number one, you will experience a spirit-empowered boldness. You will experience boldness, he says. Now, that particular word, parousia, is used repeatedly in the New Testament of Jesus. And it's used not as the word bold sometimes, but as confidence in speaking. So it says of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, that Jesus spoke plainly. In John 7, 13, he spoke openly. Same Greek word, just translated differently. Sometimes Jesus would speak in figurative language. He'd speak in parables. But then sometimes he would just say, no, let me say it clearly. Let me make my point crystal clear so you don't miss it. That's the word boldness. It's a freedom to speak what you want to speak. Now, what's fascinating is in the times of the Bible, especially the Old Testament times, it was used of those who had the freedom to speak to their king without fear of reprisal. It would be what we call today on some campuses the free speech platform. And he says this, now you Gentiles who used to be far off, you were separated from God, you were without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, now you can come and speak freely to the living God of the universe. Is that a privilege? They could not do that before. This would blow their minds. We're kind of used to it. Oh yeah, of course, I talk to God all the time. I tell him whatever I'm thinking. Hey, for most people in that time, this was mind-altering. Think of the story of the emperor's new clothes. Remember that story? It was a fascinating book by Hans Christian Andersen about a very egotistical king. And this king loved to have nice clothes and have everybody gawk at him. And so he hired these two shyster seamstress guys to create these new outfit for him. So they told him they'd invented an outfit for him. They'd made this outfit that only people that were qualified in their position could see it. So if they couldn't see it, it's because they were not wise, they were not fit, they were not qualified. So then they acted like they put on this outfit, and he's wearing what? Nothing. And he goes parading through the town, and everybody's looking at him, and what's everybody afraid to say? He's not wearing anything. Why? Because if they do, what are they admitting? I'm not fit for my position. So their ego overtook their willingness to speak freely, except for one little kid who the king's walking by and he goes, why isn't the king wearing any clothes? He didn't care what anybody thought about him. That's what he's talking about here. You have the freedom to come into the presence of God and say anything. Do you catch that? Some people have said, what do you say to the God who knows everything already? Answer, anything. If he knows it already, can you hide it? Should you hide it? Are you benefiting by knowing the king if you have a problem and you don't share it with him? Of course not. One lady went to her pastor one time and she said, Pastor, is it okay to share my small problems with God or just my big problems? And he said, ma'am, to God, none of your problems are big. Don't you understand? He cares about every problem, everything. He wants you to come before him boldly through Jesus Christ. So, for example, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows everything about you. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Sin. He has experienced what you've experienced to the nth degree. At some point along where you gave in, he did not. So he completely understands where you are and beyond. So what can you tell him? Everything. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. It's the same Greek word, parousia. Boldness to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, we can come to God anytime, all the time, and tell him everything. We can do that right now in prayer, constantly. And someday in the future, get this, we'll still be able to do it. Listen to what John says in 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When Jesus Christ comes back, you who abide in Christ, you who are genuinely saved, that's a buzzword in John's epistle about those that are truly saved, they abide in Christ. You who are genuinely saved, when Jesus comes back, you have no fear at all. You will stand before him with confidence because the price has been paid in full. Amen? In full. So that's what he says. He also says in 1 John 4:17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So the mystery of the gospel, Gentile. Anybody out there a Gentile background? You Gentiles have been brought near. You can come to God anytime, day or night, and tell him everything. And he cares. You can tell him your sins. You can tell him your struggles. You can tell him your joys. Everything you can give to him in prayer, both now and forever. That leads to a second thing Paul tells us about back in Ephesians 3, confident access. He says that in that verse, and then we see the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 18. Through him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. The word confident means I have the right to this. You now have the right to access to God. What does that mean? I have the right at any time to walk right into God's holy presence. Now you're going, so what? No, understand again who he's talking to. He's writing to Gentiles. Was this something they understood with their religious background? Not at all. They had no concept of this whatsoever. Think about some of them. For example, I think we got a picture of the Temple of Diana, or at least a rendering of it. Could you imagine walking up to something like that? There's thousands of priests around the outside, and there's thousands of temple prostitutes. So you're supposed to go to the priest, pay them, offer sacrifices, do things, then be involved with the prostitutes in order to gain access to God. Isn't that sick? All of a sudden you're told you can go directly to God, anytime, anywhere. Mind-blowing. Or what about this? What if you were raised in a Hindu background, like so many of the people we minister to in India? And you might walk up to a temple like that. You say, why are there so many different things all over that temple? Because they're representatives of different gods, and they have millions and millions of gods. So whenever they come to God, they're afraid they might offend God somehow, so they have to do this very carefully and follow these rules and watch out for this one, and this god might be mad, the elephant god or the snake god or the rat god or the monkey god or the cow god, and they got all these gods they're trying to appease, and they never know if they're quite right. And Paul writes to them and says, hey, guess what? Now you can just go right into God's presence anytime. You don't need any of this nonsense. Isn't that fantastic? Are you catching on to what he's saying here? This is life-altering. Or you could be a Buddhist and have all of the stuff with that. Or you could be a follower of all the Greek gods and goddesses, and you're doing this and rubbing that and offering this and nonstop. You just never, ever know. Am I right? Am I wrong? Am I going to be judged? And every time a hurricane comes through, what do you assume? I must have done something wrong. I offended the wrong God this time. And Paul says, no, no. Jesus took all that away. Now you Gentiles have free access to the God of Israel. But guess what? Let's take it another step further. What about the Jews? And what about Jewish proselytes? Well, let's look at a slide up here of the Jewish temple back in that time. And this is just a diagram of the area. So if in the middle you see the main temple up toward the top, where that would be the Holy of Holies, the altar where the priests would be, it's called the Court of Priests, and they would be there to offer the sacrifices. In that it says the Court of Israel, that's where the male Jewish members of the nation were able to come in, bring their sacrifices, and offer them along with the priests. Outside of that was the Court of Women, and outside of that was the Court of the Gentiles. And between the court of the Gentiles and the temple proper area was a wall where the Gentiles could not pass. Back in chapter 2, he said that wall has been broken down. But catch this. Even if you're a Jew allowed to go into the court of Israel, or if you're a Jewish priest allowed to go into the holy place, only once a year was one person allowed to go into where? the Holy of Holies, right? Where Harrison Ford was trying to... No. Once a year with fear and trepidation. Now Paul writes and says this, because of this mystery of Christ, not only the Gentiles, but all of you Jews too, we all have free access 24/7 to walk right into the holy place where God's presence dwells and worship Him and talk to Him about everything. Is that life-changing? Yes. See, understand that every time you gather together and we're singing a worship song and you're thinking, well, I don't sing quite like Veritas and I just don't know if I should sing out loud. Listen to me. You are having the privilege of singing directly to the God of the universe. And He is your audience. Worship Him with all you've got. Sing with a loud voice and make a joyful noise if you can't carry a tune. And if you sing as bad as I do, sit in the front row where nobody in front of you has to hear it. Right? I'm just telling you, gather in worship and in prayer all the time and celebrate what Christ has done. But there's something even more than that. He says you not only have boldness and confident access, He then brings up tribulations. Now, how in the world do tribulations tie in with all of this in verse 13? Well, where did he start back in verse 1? I, Paul, a prisoner because of you, Gentiles. He started with that, then he launched into this whole thing before he's going to pray in the next verse 14, and he brings it back full circle to this first concept. Why am I in prison? Because of you. But don't be concerned for me. Don't be worried for me. Why? Because our God is sovereign. How much of the time? All the time. And God sovereignly put me in this prison at this time for a reason. And notice what he says the reason is. They are your what? Glory. God has a plan. Is God's plan wise? You know what wisdom is? It's real simple. Wisdom is a skillful application of truth. God is infinitely wise. God has a myriad of options before Him that He could choose at any moment for any of us. Whichever one He chooses, get this, because He's wise, it is the best option. You hear what I'm saying? Always. Always the best option. No matter what it is. Paul lived that way. It changed his perspective on life. And he was able to look at his situation and say, you know what? I'm in prison here, but there's a good reason. This is for your good. In what sense would you say that? Well, he says in Philippians chapter 1, where he wrote from the exact same prison at the exact same time, writing to another church in the same geographical region, he said this, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of Christ without what? Fear. He says, listen, you understand what's going on? Because I'm in jail and I keep preaching the gospel anyway, it's strengthening everybody else around. And by the way, Roman soldiers that are chained to me 8 hours a day on a rotating shift, guess what they have to listen to for 8 hours? I am telling them about the mystery of the gospel and how they can be united with Jews in the church, and they're getting saved. And then they're working in the Caesar's household, and they're leading members of his household to Christ, and God had a plan. Is God wise? How much of the time? All the time. So now, because of the mystery of Christ, when I am involved in a tribulation, the word literally means stuck between a rock and a hard place. When I am in a tribulation experience, I know God's in control. What does God want to do more than anything? 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said this. Paul was in prison at the time he wrote Ephesians. He got released for a while, was arrested again, goes to prison again, and it was at this time in prison he's going to die. Last book he writes, he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are what? Chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it what? Eternal glory. God has me in prison again. I trust Him. There's a reason what I'm going to do is going to impact lives forever. And the people that come to Christ will receive glory and honor forever and ever and ever in God's eternal kingdom. Is it worth it? Of course it is. Of course it is. All the other stuff that you do, all the other stuff that seems so important now, our houses, our cars, your boats, whatever it is, all of that stuff is nice now. Use it for the glory of God, but someday it's gone. What's going to matter is the lives you've impacted for eternity because you explained to them the mystery of the gospel and brought them into a local church where they could be loved and equipped and trained. So what do we conclude then as we wrap this up? And by the way, basically what I've just described is not a prosperity gospel, is it? No. That kind of nonsense that's being preached today just irritates the life out of me. The prosperity preachers want you to believe that God is obligated to give you health and wealth. Paul said, I am obligated to give out the gospel even if it costs me all my wealth and my health and my life. And I'm okay with that because I get it now. I know what matters in life. So what matters? Let me summarize with a few quick points about the church. The church means everything to Jesus. Amen? How do you know that? Listen to what Ephesians says about the church. The church is the center of his plan for the ages. The church is the primary stage on which he is putting his glory on display. The church is Christ's current preoccupation. The church is under the immediate loving leadership of Christ. The church is the supreme object of Christ's love. The church was the purpose behind the death of Jesus Christ. The church is being cleansed by Christ for himself. The church will one day in the future be the bride of Christ. The church is nourished and cherished by Christ. The church is inseparably bound to Christ. Jesus loves his church. My question is, do you? Do you love the church and does not just the concept of the church, do you love this local church? Does this local church have the priority it should have in your life? That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3. And then we'll come back and we're going to see his prayer because then he launches into one of the most incredible prayers you've ever heard in your life. And it's all about this point. He wants them to get it so the church will be everything Christ wants it to be, so he will then ultimately receive the glory when it does what it's supposed to do in the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of being your church, for being saved by